Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What do we celebrate on this first day of the week? In fact, on the first day of every week, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what was this resurrection? Was it merely the human spirit of Jesus living on after death or even appearing to people? Was it perhaps a way of saying that the memory of Jesus' life could never be erased? As people are fond of saying sometimes, well, this person died, but they're still with you. They'll always be with you. You'll always remember them, is the idea. Is that what we're talking about? Or are we merely saying that the power of his person and teachings lived on after his death? Or is the resurrection maybe a myth, a wonderful story filled with rich symbolism, but not historical fact? Is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to all these suggestions is and must be an absolute no. And on your answer to such suggestions hangs your own eternal destiny. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. This is not only historical fact, it's also the most important fact of history since the very creation of the world. Already, though, in the first century, not even that many decades after the resurrection, there were suggestions arising within the church that perhaps the doctrine of bodily resurrection was too naive and unsophisticated to accept as plain fact. Maybe it was just a symbolic story, or maybe the resurrection is just talking about some sort of spiritual resurrection and nothing more. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 19, we find the Apostle Paul warning Timothy to be very careful with God's truth on this matter. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It is iniquity to deny the bodily resurrection of our Lord and the future bodily resurrection of his people. Today we will be in the 15th chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth. And in this chapter, he affirms not only the doctrine of bodily resurrection, but its anchor in the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll start by reading the entire chapter. If we can't do this today, I don't know when we can. We'll eventually be in verses 35 through 58 for our sermon. But we'll start reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, Jesus' designated representative, that's what an apostle is. He has all the authority in his writing of the Lord Jesus himself. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, an Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that is, not the Apostle James, but the Lord's brother, James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul is saying, this is the Christian gospel, and there is no other. That's his point, including the bodily resurrection of Christ. So now he goes on in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they were questioning the doctrine of a bodily resurrection, probably specifically of believers. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, believers who have died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me pause and mention an evil doctrine is very much on the rise in churches today. You may be unaware of it, but it is often called full or hyperpreterism. And I won't go into all the full definition of that, but I will tell you this. In that version of preterism, a view of the end times, it includes the idea that even the resurrection of the dead has already happened because it's only spiritual. People are saying this pretending to be Christians. This heresy has not vanished. It's alive and well. But Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's continue reading verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all those in Adam die, but all those in Christ, all those who are in Christ, shall be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, and he quotes Psalm 8, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now we come to our sermon text for today, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul responds, you foolish person. Or literally, he just says, fool. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, or a divine secret that could only be revealed by God himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As I said, our sermon this morning will come from verses 35 through 38 of this chapter. I've titled the sermon, The Image of the Man of Heaven. The Image of the Man of Heaven. And I would say the big theme here from which our points will come, the big theme is the Christian's anticipation of bodily resurrection. The Christian's anticipation of bodily resurrection. As you'll see, this has everything to do with the resurrection of Christ himself. I'm afraid this receives far too little attention today in the church. The doctrine of bodily resurrection, both Christ's and ours. So I will attempt to give it the attention it deserves, at least in this one sermon. There are three foundational concepts in our text, three foundational concepts regarding this hope, this anticipation of bodily resurrection for those who are believers in Christ. The first foundational concept is in verses 35 through 44, and it is the difference between mortal bodies and immortal bodies. The difference between mortal bodies and immortal bodies. Paul opens here in verses 35 through 38 with the example of the sown kernel, or the sown seed, you could say, and the resulting body. the example of a sown kernel or sown seed and the resulting body. Verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" This is meant as a very snarky, proud objection to this doctrine which Paul is defending. Someone is saying, "You cannot tell me that you really believe in this stuff." But Paul responds, "Fool." And then he says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." I'll have quite a few quotes from Charles Hodge, an old commentator on the epistles to the Corinthians. I'll quote another commentator or two as well, but Charles Hodge will get a lot of airtime today. What he says here on this text is that the discussion of the fact of the resurrection being ended, the apostle comes to consider the manner of it. That is, how does resurrection work? He supposes some objector to ask, how are the dead raised up? This may mean, how can a corrupted and disorganized body be restored to life? And the next question, with what body do they come, may refer to the result of the process. What is to be the nature of our future bodies? If you put a body in the ground, it's buried, dead and buried, it decomposes. It's no longer there, eventually. So what are Christians smoking to say that body will be raised up? And if it's a body, it just has to die again, right? You have this, in Paul's day, it would be philosophical, or we could even, in our own current terms, say a scientific. There's this philosophical or scientific approach, which was very haughty and arrogant toward the idea of bodily resurrection. You recall when Paul began, when he got to the point of preaching the bodily resurrection in Athens to the philosophers, most of them started to laugh at him. Paul begins to rebuke those questioning the doctrine of bodily resurrection. He rebukes them for thinking that resurrection bodies would be basically like our present bodies, only resuscitated. Again, Charles Hodge. "It was the senselessness of the objection that roused the apostles' indignation. The body cannot live again because it dies. Fool, says Paul. A seed cannot live unless it does die. Disorganization is the necessary condition of reorganization. If the seed remain a seed, there is an end of it. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit," John 12:24. "The seed is as much disorganized as really ceases to be a seed when sown in the ground as the body when laid in the grave. If the one dies, the other dies." The Bible clearly teaches that our bodies hereafter are to be the same as those which we now have, but it nowhere teaches us wherein that sameness consists. In what sense is a sprouting acorn the same with the full-grown oak? Not in substance, not in form, not in appearance. It is, however, the same individual organism. The same is true of the human body. It is the same in old age that it was in infancy. But in what sense? The materials of which the body is composed change many times in the course of an ordinary life, yet the body remains the same. We may rest assured that our future bodies will be the same with those which we now have in a high and satisfying sense, though until the time comes we may be as little able to explain the nature of that identity as we are to tell what constitutes the identity of the body in this life. The same body which is sown in tears shall be reaped in joy. To doubt the fact of the resurrection because we cannot understand the process is, as the apostle says, a proof of folly. Paul says, "But God gives it a body," that is, when you plant a seed in the ground, "God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Now, can you tell, unless you read the package, for instance, or unless you know what kind of seed this is, can you just see, oh, that little seed you're planting of wheat, that looks just like a full-grown plant of wheat? No, it's a seed. It looks nothing like what will sprout up, does it? And that's Paul's point. And again, Charles Hodge, the point of this is, if God thus gives to all the products of the earth each its own form, why may he not determine the form in which the body is to appear at the resurrection? You cannot infer from looking at a seed what the plant is to be. It is very foolish, therefore, to attempt to determine from our present bodies what is to be the nature of our bodies hereafter. Paul shifts the example a bit then, verse 39, with the example of differing kinds of flesh. He says, "For not all flesh is the same, for there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." And the idea is, God has made such a diversity, even in our world, in animal life, such a diversity of kinds of bodies, kinds of flesh, so many forms. And they're all suited for their environment. Humans for their environment, land animals for their environment, birds are suited for the sky, fish are suited for the water. They're all suited for their environments. God has no lack of creativity and ability when it comes to making suitable bodies for the environment he made for them. So why do we think God would be unable to make a resurrection body suitable for resurrected conditions? As Charles Hodge says, why should it be assumed that the body hereafter must be the same cumbrous vehicle of the soul that it is now? Then verse 40, we have the example of earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. And there's been some debate through history of what this verse is exactly talking about. I think in context, it's leading us into verse 41, and it's talking about bodies in the sense of the planets, the stars, the sun and the moon, the earth. He says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another." God can compose matter. God can put matter together however he sees fit. He gave one kind of glory to the planet Earth and another kind of glory to the stars. David Garland writes, "Paul's point is that the resurrection body is not a reanimated corpse, but something of a completely different order that is appropriate to celestial existence. Since the Corinthians recognized that heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies, they should not expect the resurrected body to be a recycled earthly body." Again, it is this body, but it's transformed with completely different properties. Then in verse 41, there's the example of different heavenly glories. Even if you're just talking about the heavenly bodies, Paul says, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." So even the heavenly bodies differ according to God's design. The sun shines in blazing glory, while the glory of the moon dimly reflects the sun's glory. The stars even differ from each other in their levels and qualities of glory. But now Paul makes his point more plain, more explicit. After all these examples of the diversity in God's creation, of how God made everything suited to the environment he gave it, of God's great power, of the difference between celestial glory and earthly glory, of the difference between a seed that is put in the ground and dies, we could say, and what comes up out of the seed. After all those examples, now we have their comparison to the resurrection in verses 42 through 44. Their comparison to the resurrection. Paul says in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. How was it that Christ, whose body was so mangled and torn and broken, finally on the cross, how is it that that body, 3 days later, rose in glory? How can we believe such a story?" Well, it's because the resurrection is not just a reanimated corpse. God's power goes far beyond that. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And notice that throughout this comparison, death and resurrection are spoken of as sowing and reaping again. It's sown and then it's raised. Sown, raised, sown, raised throughout here. Let's break down this comparison. Verse 42, there's the perishable and the imperishable. Now, in this life and in this bodily death, which we will all face unless Christ comes first, now we are subject to death, decay, and corruption. We are perishable. As some have ironically remarked, birth, human life, is a terminal condition in our world. We are subject to death, decay, and corruption. Then, in the resurrection, we will be utterly free from such things. They won't apply to us in any way. They will have no power over us, no application to us. Next, the beginning of verse 43, there's dishonor and glory. Dishonor and glory. No matter what external honors are bestowed on a corpse for its burial, and we should honor the dead and bury them with respect, but no matter how many outward honors we try to bestow on this corpse, it's a corpse. A corpse is still in a state of dishonor. It's now the vacant shell of a now departed soul. Death is ugly and dishonorable. And you know, our culture, especially, I think in the West, tries to hide from this and forget this when someone dies. Grief is appropriate, even for Christians, though we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. But let this sink in. Death is ugly. A few years ago, when I was on pastoral staff in Michigan, there was a time when I had a side job, and I worked for a funeral home. And most of what I did had to do with being on hand for evening viewings and morning funerals to assist with various things, I also got a very unique experience several times. At this funeral home, it was a top-class place. They had their own preparation room, and sometimes they needed one of us to assist. I think he was called the removal expert. When someone passed away in their home, we might get a call, and I had the opportunity to go with the gentleman from the funeral home and remove the corpse from wherever they had passed and take them to the funeral home. And that looks nothing like the body when you see it at the viewing in the casket. My very first run, you might say, very first time to help with this, the person had passed away. They were, I won't get too graphic, but there was blood pooling beneath them. It was an ugly thing. And we do our best to honor that body and take care of it and present it in a way that the family can appropriately grieve. But we often just forget about the ugliness of death when we're not as up close and personal with it often. That's dishonor. But the good news is that is only the first half of the story for those who are in Christ and for Christ himself. Christ, it was so shameful for Christ to die on a cross, the death of the cross. And it was shameful to have his corpse need to be buried. But he was raised in glory. He was raised in glory, and so will everyone be who is in Christ. In the resurrection, the righteous will be raised in glory. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 says, speaking of the resurrection in the Old Testament, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is how the prophet is told about the glory of the righteous dead when they are raised. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 says to Christians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will conform us to his glory." And that's not just our spirit, that's our body. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you who are in him, when Christ, who is your life already, he is your resurrection and your life, your eternal life. When he who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When Christ's glory is unveiled for all the world to see in the skies, the same will be true of you in Christ. Christ in his humiliation had no form or majesty that we should desire him, that we should admire him. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was like a root out of the dry ground. But he's been raised in glory. Notice also back in 1 Corinthians 15, there's weakness and power. As Charles Hodge puts it, nothing is more absolutely powerless than a corpse. It can do nothing and it can resist nothing. The weakness which belongs to it in life is perfected in death. But in the resurrection, the dead are raised in power. We're not told exactly what bodily powers we will have in the resurrection, but we are told that we will be like our Lord Jesus, body and soul. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." But now look at verse 44 as the comparison to the resurrection continues. We see on one hand the old creation nature, our natural bodies under the old creation, and the new creation spirit, the Holy Spirit as he is at work in the new creation. This will take some explanation, so hang with me here. Verse 44, Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, the Greek word here translated natural could more literally be rendered soul-ish, pertaining to the soul. It's an adjective form of the word soul. And spiritual, on the other hand, is just what it sounds like, but it doesn't mean what you might first think of when you hear the word spiritual. But somehow it pertains to a spirit or the spirit. As I'll try to demonstrate, I think it pertains here to the Holy Spirit in the way Paul typically uses this term. But as Charles Hodge says, spiritual in this connection does not mean ethereal, refined, much less made of spirit, which would be a contradiction. That is, spiritual doesn't mean ghostly here. We're talking about bodies, physical, tangible bodies. But somehow these are spiritual bodies, bodies pertaining to the Spirit of God. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary, says, "Spiritual does not describe a higher aspect of man's life. The noun spirit on which it is based refers to the Spirit of God, and the spiritual body is the new body, animated by the Spirit of God, with which the same man will be clothed and equipped in the age to come, which he reaches, supposing him to die before Christ's coming, by way of resurrection." Now, Paul has used this contrast before, this contrast between what he calls the soulish, or the merely natural, and the spiritual, that which only pertains to what is natural to human beings, and that which, on the other hand, is supernaturally pertaining to God's Spirit. For instance, 1 Corinthians 2, the same epistle, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person," same word here, the natural or soulish person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is contrasting the persons, not bodies. He's saying some people are still just in the natural state they were born in, their natural state of enmity toward God. But those who have the Spirit of God are on a totally different level. The things of God are revealed to them because the Spirit of God indwells them. But what is Paul's point here in chapter 15 when distinguishing between a soulish or a natural body and a spiritual body? Well, he's distinguishing between the body of a lowly creature subject to the natural laws of this lowly world, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the body of a glorified creature which operates by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And this becomes evident from what Paul says next. This brings us to the second main point here of the text. The first point was the difference between mortal bodies and immortal bodies, but this moves him into a second point in verses 45 through 49. The second point is the patterns of the first Adam and the last Adam. The patterns of the first Adam and the last Adam. Verses 45 through 46, we have the contrast between the natural living creature and the supernatural life-giving spirit. The natural living creature and the supernatural life-giving spirit. These are deep things, but I urge you to listen carefully, because Paul took the trouble to write it for us. He says, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being," and the Greek word here is "became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit," Paul adds. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." What is Paul talking about? Well, he's quoting, first of all, from Genesis 2:7. When God made the first man, the first human being, Adam, as he came to be known. Adam is just a Hebrew word for man. When God made the first man, Adam, Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature," or more literally in both Hebrew and Greek, a living soul. And if you can hang on to a thought on the side for just a moment, this will help you later on. In the scriptures, again, both Old Testament, New Testament, though the same word can refer to different things, it is interesting that the same word which we can translate breath, or maybe wind, is the same word sometimes translated spirit. So it's very interesting that God breathed into the man, and he became a living creature. Hang on to that thought for later. So, the scripture clearly teaches that man was created separate from the animal kingdom. He's God's special creation, right? But all the same, the word for soul that's used in Scripture, it's used for animal life as well as human life. So sometimes when it's referring specifically to humans, sometimes soul is talking about the human spirit, which will never be annihilated, but will live forever in some condition or other. But other times, many times in the Scripture, that same word translated soul can simply refer to a creature as such, a living being. Land animals are spoken of as dying and as souls in this sense, not spirits, but living creatures who die. Adam was created according to natural laws of this world, right? He was created as a living creature. He was not subject to death in the beginning, but, and this would be a whole other subject to talk about Adam and the covenant of works and so on. Adam could have attained eternal life through persevering obedience to God, obeying God's law, not eating the forbidden fruit, and so on. But of course, he failed that test. And thus, he was never transformed into a glorified state. But it's implied from the doctrine of the whole Scripture that Adam would have been glorified at some point if he had successfully passed the test and obeyed God. But Paul's point here is that when we read in Genesis of God making Adam as a living creature subject to the laws of nature, we should remember that Adam is a type of the one to come. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 5. Jesus is the last Adam. And whereas the first Adam was a living creature subject to the laws of nature, Jesus, the last Adam, has been made much more than a living creature in the natural world. At the time of Christ's resurrection, he was made the Holy Spirit-endowed source of life, the source of supernatural, eternal resurrection life. Or as David Garland puts it, Adam received life as an embodied soul in a natural body. Christ gives life as a life-giving spirit. If you want to see more of Paul's comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ, go to Romans 5. We don't have time this morning. But in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has already talked about Adam and Christ, hasn't he? We already read that. Verses 20 through 23, he said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, by Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So we have to understand, as we read the Scriptures, that all people in God's eyes are in or under two representative people, two federal heads. You're either in Adam, the first Adam, our father Adam, who condemned us all by his sin, made us all sinners, and plunged us into sin and death and a cursed world. You're either in Adam, or as a redeemed sinner, you're in Christ. Christ is the last Adam who undoes all that Adam did to our race. More than that, Christ takes us to a glory which Adam never attained. But where does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fit in? It says, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. What's that talking about? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with this? And how can Christ be said to become a life-giving spirit? Robert Peterson says, "Although the matter is debated, I believe that when Paul calls Christ a life-giving spirit, the last word should be capitalized, a life-giving spirit. I am persuaded by the exegesis of Richard Gaffin, who concludes, at his resurrection, the personal mode of Jesus' existence as the last Adam was so decisively transformed by the Holy Spirit, that Paul says he has become life-giving spirit. The identification of the risen Christ with the Spirit is economic, not ontological. That is, it's not as if the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit are confused now. But the change in Christ's person at his resurrection is as real as and commensurate with the transformation to be experienced by the rest of the harvest. What he's saying is, Christ was already anointed with the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. But when he was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit became his own possession personally in an unprecedented way. The Spirit is his. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ. Christ possesses the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is his to give as he wills. It was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the Scripture says. We'll see that in a moment. And now, Christ is. He possesses the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he is a life-giving spirit. The Spirit is his to give life to others as well. Sinclair Ferguson says, "But while the first Adam received the breath of God," God breathed into his nostrils, he became a living creature. "While the first Adam received the breath of God, the last Adam is the one with the very breath, the Spirit, which gives life to his people." The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. By this statement, Paul indicates the way in which Christ, as last Adam, was fully possessed by and came into the full possession of the Spirit in his glorification. Its implication is that the resurrected and glorified Christ, the Adam of the Spirit, now creates life of a new order, life like his own, through the power of the Spirit. That's heavy stuff. Let's turn to some Bible texts that help us understand the Spirit's connection to Christ in his resurrection and to us in our resurrection. I'll just quote this one for you. You don't have to turn here, but 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," who is the Holy Spirit, as I recently preached from that text. But that's not the only text. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Look what Paul says in Romans 1 about Jesus before and after his resurrection. Romans 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." So it's talking about how he was born a human like the rest of us, according to the flesh. And he was descended from David specifically, according to the flesh. But then there's going to be a contrast here. "And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness," the Holy Spirit, "by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So here it's not, Paul doesn't use the term soul, he uses the term flesh. But on one hand, there's Christ's humility, his humility in his earthly life, according to the flesh. He's a man just like the rest of us. But then in the resurrection, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You saw how Paul was very careful to connect Christ and his resurrection so closely with the Spirit of holiness. And to connect the Spirit of holiness to the power of his resurrection. Now Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now drop down to verse 9. Speaking to believers, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Here Paul is talking about how you're not just the same person you used to be in Adam, but you have the Spirit indwelling you now. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and notice there how the Spirit of Christ is equated with Christ himself. They're so closely tied together. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, not your spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have the same Holy Spirit within you who raised Jesus from the dead, and he will give life to your mortal bodies, not just your spirit. He'll give you bodily life in the resurrection. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, not to get bogged down too much here. Let's continue in verse 46. Paul says, but it is not the spiritual body that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. This is how God often works. There's a development. Adam's earthly state was to be preparatory to a heavenly one. The present life is like a seed time. The harvest is hereafter, as Charles Hodge says. The natural comes before the spiritual. As Calvin says, we are born before we are regenerated. We live before we rise. And Sinclair Ferguson says, this last contrast between the weakness of the natural body and the power of the resurrection body provides us with an important insight. The energies of God, the Spirit, are fully released in the resurrection body. Those who possess it consequently experience the end of the inertia and lethargy of the flesh and an ease in serving God to the full capacity of their being. The natural body is first, then the spiritual. And that body empowered by the Holy Spirit knows none of our current limitations. That's the point. Verses 47 through 48, we see that, again, in these patterns of the first Adam and the last Adam, we see on one hand the earthly man of dust, and on the other hand, the heavenly man of glory. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. As Robert Peterson says, the second man is from heaven, in that he now has a glorified resurrection body that pertains to heaven. He embodies and represents a different order of existence from Adam. Then verse 49, we see the image of Adam or the image of Christ. The image of Adam or the image of Christ. Verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The image. That's a big concept in the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But then in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, we see Adam passed on that image of a living creature, a human living creature. Adam passed on that image to all his posterity. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. You see, we are all born in the image of Adam, our first father and head. That image includes our bodies to some extent. That is, image is not simply a literal statement about our bodies. It includes all that we are as humans. But it does include our bodies in some way. Adam's image includes our bodies. But Adam fell short of the glory of God. He failed to succeed in his calling of obedient dominion. He failed to enter God's glorious rest. He fell into sin and death. And so our bodies, like his, are subject to sin and death. But for those in Christ, that's not the end of the story. Christians have been spiritually raised with Christ and are transformed into the image of Christ. And we experience this on the spiritual level even now. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, it says that this image is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But one day, our bodies will catch up. One day, even our bodies will be conformed to Christ's glorious image. This brings us to the third and final point in this text, verses 50 through 58. The transformation of the dead and the living. Again, let me just pause and encourage you. This is probably one of the hardest sermons you had to listen to in a while, because Paul gets really deep. And he's weaving so much together. I think it might get a little easier at this point, now that all that's in place. But if you're having trouble, wake up and really listen to this last point, because now Paul is going to talk about, when will all this happen? When will this take place? And this is glorious. Verses 50 through 58, the transformation of the dead and the living. Verse 50, Paul says that an imperishable kingdom requires an imperishable body. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So if you want to have eternal life in God's kingdom, it's a kingdom unlike, in its consummated state, it's a kingdom unlike the conditions you live in now. If you want to live in an eternal kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth, you need a new body, a completely different kind of body. Though, in another sense, it's this same body transformed. So, Paul in verses 51 through 52 says, since an imperishable kingdom requires an imperishable body, he says, that'll happen. More specifically, he says here, that all in Christ, whether dead or alive, will together receive such bodies when he comes. Speaking to Christians, he doesn't here address those who will be raised to damnation. He's talking to Christians, those in Christ. And he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, not all Christians will die before Christ comes. But we shall all be changed, transformed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you might say, in the time it takes to bat an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is, we who are still alive will also be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, a mystery in Scripture is one of its basic ideas is that it's something revealed which could not otherwise be known unless God revealed it. So Paul is saying, I'm giving you the capstone of God's revelation on this topic. When will all this happen? How will it happen? Well, when Christ returns, everyone, the dead and the living in Christ, will be transformed instantaneously. The precious truth which Paul was privileged to detail for these saints was that although some Christians would not die before Christ's return, yet all saints of all the ages, whether dead or alive, they would all experience the glorification of their bodies together, all in the same sudden event. And notice, maybe you've heard this sometimes. Some have talked as if the entire event of Christ's return for his own will be as quick as a flash, done in a moment, And so for that reason, they'll be unobservable by the rest of the world. Basically, the world turns around and, oh, where'd everybody go? That sort of thing. But that's not what Paul says here. He says our bodily change will happen in a moment. Christ will come in great power and glory in a grand event that encompasses many observable happenings. But when he transforms your body, it will not be a process. It won't take time. By the way, I'm thankful it won't take time. I don't know how that would feel. I don't know. But that's a hypothetical anyway. But it will not be a process. Its effects will be immediately observable as the saints ascend to meet the Lord in the sky. But that transformation itself will be instantaneous. He says we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Of course, he speaks of the same event in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, the dead will not miss out on what we who are living will experience when Christ returns. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," or with a cry of command, "with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, continuing the same thought, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, whether we are awake or asleep," when he comes, that is, "whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." And this all expands on Jesus' words to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 30 through 31. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call." There's the last of the end time trumpet. "And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The Apostle John repeats that wording as he opens the book of the Revelation, Revelation 1. Verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." There's a lot we could say about that event. It's a whole doctrine to itself. But continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 58, Paul says that that will be the day when death is swallowed up in victory. That will be the day when death is swallowed up in victory. He says in verse 53, "The mortal and perishable must put on the immortal and imperishable." He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." You see, this event is essential to the gospel. It's essential to God's entire purpose in Christ. If the dead are not raised, God fails. Christ died for no reason if the dead are not raised. This must happen. Christ and his people must together inherit an eternal kingdom with eternal bodies suited to that glorious destiny. The curse of sin and death must be undone. Christ must destroy all his enemies, including death itself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 54, this event will fulfill God's ancient promise. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He's quoting Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Paul says in verses 55 through 56, this victory is over death, sin, and the law. He quotes, ironically, Hosea 13, 14. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul uses these words, they're originally words of judgment in Hosea, but now Paul uses these words as a taunt against death, since Christ will destroy death. Sin, death, the law, their jurisdiction is over those in the first Adam who violated God's law, who became a sinner, who was sentenced to death. But the law and sin and death, their jurisdiction is not over those in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He fulfilled the precepts and the curses of God's law. He never sinned, and yet he suffered in the place of sinners. He died for sinners and then rose to eternal life. If we're in Christ, we have victory over the law which condemns us, over sin which enslaves us, and over death which kills us. And this victory, verse 57, comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could not have obtained any victory of this sort for ourselves. We were helpless. This subjection to death and sin and the curse of the law was automatic for us. It was our nature. We were born in Adam. His guilty and horrific failure was imputed. It was credited to his entire race. And only the Almighty God could have done anything to change that. The victory had to come from God, but it had to come within the human race itself. So God sent his Son to become one of our race. That's the mystery of the ages, that God the Son took humanity to himself as his own nature, never ceasing to be fully God, never ceasing to be one person with two natures. God the Son became the man Christ Jesus. And that's how we can say with John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Then verse 58 closes our text, where Paul says that this victory will abundantly reward our labors for the Lord. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So I have two concluding words. First, to unbelievers. If you have not given yourself to Jesus Christ by faith alone as your Savior and your Lord, you need spiritual resurrection now so that you can face bodily resurrection in the future. If you believe and entrust yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners and rose to give them eternal life, then you have the eternal life of which we've been speaking. Even though you don't yet see it, you have it. It's your possession in Christ. But if you refuse Jesus Christ, you will rise to eternal torment. Jesus said in John 5 that the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But earlier in that same text, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. As Paul said in Acts 17, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The second word is to believers. I encourage you to anticipate the day when our bodies and then our entire world will rise to eternal glory. Live for that day. Only that glorious age to come will last. This present evil world will not last. Invest wisely. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, but other labors could be in vain. Invest wisely. So I end with Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, the physical creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that our hope is not in this life only, but we have merely the first fruits of the resurrection right now. Thank you that for those in Christ, you have already raised us from being dead in our sins. You've raised us up with Christ. You've made us new people in him, new creations. But thank you that that new creation will one day transform our bodies as well. May we live in this hope, and may those who do not have this hope flee to Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith. We ask this in his name. Amen.